Well, I'm glad to get back down to Florida. When I left Birmingham last night, it was 40 degrees, which, for a southerner like me, that's cold. I told my wife when I kissed her goodbye, I said, well, I'll leave this with you. I'm going to Florida where the weather's nice. She's having to stay and look after our son who had a minor stroke and affected his vision, but we found yesterday that his vision was improved, so that relieved our minds quite a bit and shows indication of recovery. We would appreciate your prayers for him. Well, it's nice to see you saints again. You look as saintly as ever. And I trust you are. Let's look at for one verse as our, really the verse we'll keep checking back to is 1 Chronicles chapter 16. 1 Chronicles 16 and verse 29. First Chronicles 16, verse 29. Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Bring an offering and come before him. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. So much as you observe, as you read that verse, so much there on this subject of worship. I would like to introduce this subject by giving my reason for taking this up in assemblies where it's supposed to already be so well known, being one of the major chords that we play on, so to speak. I'd like to read you some scriptures to give you my reasons for doing this. The first one is 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 17. For this reason I have sent to you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance, and that's what I'm reading this scripture for, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways which are in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. Paul is saying he's not going to teach you something new, he's going to teach you something old. He's going to bring you into remembrance. It's not as if it was something brand new to them. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. 2 Peter 1, verses 12 and 13. Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance. Notice those words again, remembrance. In remembrance of these things, though you know them and are established in the present truth. Still reading 2 Peter chapter 1, now verse 13. Yea, I think it is fitting, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance. Not something new, something old. Bringing you into remembrance what you have already learned previously. It's the trends of our day that we see in assemblies so often now. People are going away from things that we once saw to be the Word of God, the principles of the Word of God. And we need, as it were, a rebirth of these truths in our own personal experience. For instance, the tendency that we see so often in traveling about among assemblies is that of pushing the Lord's Supper, which is a pure worship meeting, the only pure worship meeting of the church, pushing it in the background. A second thing that we notice is the setting aside of certain principles taught in the Word. For example, the headship of the man and the woman's role in subjection to the man as the authority, and the head covering being the symbol of that order that God has instituted. Another trend we see is that of turning from the exercise of gifts, the exercise of the priesthood of all believers, to a one man, a gifted man, a man who preaches the Word of God and does so well and gathers people by his talent, his personality, his spiritual gift, and he becomes the one man who stands as if he were the head of that group. And he's called the pastor. And we know this is so contrary to what we have learned in the Word of God. Another is the name in which we meet. The thrill of realizing that we are gathering in his name when we meet together as his saints. And the joy of having one banner, that uniting banner, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that name alone. It still chills me to have people call me a brethren, for I am not a brethren. I am a brother to every other Christian. But I am not a brethren. The truths that I love and have given my feeble ministry, such as it is, to these things are things that I was convicted of from the Word of God. I didn't join a group. I didn't follow someone's pattern. I followed the Word of God, and that's why I am where I am and stand for what I stand for. It's the Word of God that convicted me. And I mean it convicted me when I say that. And I feel that's what we need. The trends are away from a personal conviction of these truths from the Word of God, not from brethrenism, but from the Word of God, and a devotion, therefore, to those principles. We also see a trend of people leaving the assembly and going to where the action is, to put it in common parlance. People want to see crowds. We all would love to see crowds. We all would love for the assembly to be large, the fellowship to extend and grow spiritually and numerically. Certainly we would love to see that. But I believe in the day in which you and I live, what we stand for is not popular. It is not acceptable to the frame of mind of the average American Christian. And if we're going to obey these things, I believe we're going to find ourselves relatively small. Now, I've seen large assemblies and thank God for them and wish for more and pray for more. But I believe as we face the facts here that the unpopularity of what we stand for, I believe that we're going to see ourselves fairly small. And yet, and for that reason, many leave the assembly. And you wonder how they could do it if they were ever really convicted from the scriptures themselves. And therefore, I feel that we need to come back to the scriptures and see what they say on subjects such as worship. The importance of worship is so obvious when you just turn to your concordance and see how many times the word worship occurs. Worship or worship, those two forms of the word in our English translation occur 171 times in the English version of our Bible. And that doesn't take into account other forms of the word worship, nor does it take into account praise, blessing the Lord, giving thanks, and so many other things that are involved in our worship. I'm not a person who can split worship from praise. Maybe you know more than I do and you would make a marked distinction, but I believe that blessing, thanksgiving, extolling, exalting, worship are all part of this activity of the heart which we call worship. I feel like it's as if I held a prism up to the sunlight and broke down those rays of the sun into the varied colors of the spectrum, and that these are parts of worship, praise, thanksgiving, the varied words that the Psalms use so often, bless the Lord, O my soul, surely that man's worshiping. And to me, it's just another facet of worship. And so we can't possibly count how many times worship really occurs in our Bible. But obviously, many, many times. And that should give us an idea of how important it is. Just the frequency with which it's referred to in the Scriptures. Then another thing that shows how important this is to look at the lives of men and women who have been outstanding in the Scriptures and notice what it says about them in this matter. Job, which is the oldest book in the Bible, and therefore would give us the first time the word worship would occur in the order of the age of these books, is Job 1, verse 20, and probably the oldest book in the Bible and the first reference, therefore, to worship. After Job saw everything cave in on him, when everything went to pieces, loss on every hand, we read in that verse, Job 1:20, Job arose and tore his mantle and shaved his head and fell upon the ground and worshiped. Job worshiped. Genesis 22, verse 5. The father of us all, that is, of the household of faith, Abraham. We read in Genesis chapter 22, verse 5, Abraham says, I and the lad will go yonder and worship. Abraham worshiped, the scripture says. Hebrews 11, verse 21, by faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning on his staff. I haven't yet been able to decide what leaning on his staff signified, and I hope some brother here will give me some help on that before we leave this conference. But one suggestion that I might make is that staff had been with him all the way through his journeys, good and bad, and he'd use that staff all the way, and it was as if it were the symbol of God's faithfulness to him, with him all the way. But nevertheless, what we want in that verse is to see that Jacob worshiped. Exodus 34, verse 8, Moses, at the new revelation that God gave of himself as Jehovah God, merciful. Listen to how he reveals himself in verses 6 and 7. Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. The God, merciful, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin and so forth. And in response to that revelation of Jehovah to Moses, verse 8 says, Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. The scripture says Moses worshiped. Gideon in Judges 7, verse 15, in the weakness of his faith, he always had to have a sign. And so God decided he would encourage his little faith, and he caused him to go down to the camp of Midian with his servant, and they overheard a man telling his dream, and you remember the Midianite said, this is nothing but the God of the Israelites telling us that we're going to fall to Gideon, the sword of Gideon. And when Gideon heard that, he was satisfied. His faith was strengthened, and it says, and he worshiped. Gideon worshiped. Samuel, you see one great after the other in the scriptures, we are told worship. Samuel, even as a youth, 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 28 says, Samuel worshiped the Lord there. So we could just continue to read scriptures that show that individuals worship God personally, individually, privately, and therefore we see the importance of it as God gives record that they worship. I think one of the things that makes us see the importance of worship as much as any, is John 4:24, where our Lord said, the Father seeketh such to worship him. We are familiar with the fact that he seeks sinners. We are thankful that this is our God, the God who seeks sinners. Like the father of the prodigal, who was there watching for that son to turn home, seeking sinners, the good shepherd going after the lost sheep till he finds it. Yes, he seeks sinners. We are well acquainted with that. But do we really realize he's seeking worshipers as well? The Father seeks such to worship him. If nothing else should make you and me want to worship it, that is enough. That my Creator, my mighty God, and my Redeemer desires my worship. And so whatever we put as important in our lives that we should do to please God, how could this ever be forgotten? How could we fail here? The Father seeketh such to worship him. Psalm 50, verse 23 says, Whoso offereth praise glorifies me. Another way in which we glorify God is worship. In fact, the verse that we read, 1 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 29, says, render unto the Lord, give unto the Lord the glory due his name. We're not adding anything to God when we worship. We are giving him his due. He deserves our worship. And therefore, it's so important. Give him his due. We glorify him as we worship him. Is it then, Christian, as we think about these things, is it true of you and of me that we do exercise this ministry to him of worship, that we do worship him privately as well as collectively, but as we've been seeing so far, privately? So many reasons for which we know we should worship. But then you say, what is worship? You can see that it's very important. What is worship? There have been various definitions given of the word worship. One of them is, it's the overflow of a grateful heart under a sense of divine favor. The overflow of a grateful heart under the sense of divine favor. That's a pretty good definition, isn't it? Psalm 45, verse 1, my heart is indicting, and there it's welling forth. So that would support that definition, the overflow of a grateful heart. My heart is welling forth with a good matter, or bubbling forth with a good matter. I will say what I have composed touching the King. This worship of Him is occupation not only with our blessings, as that psalmist goes on to mention, but it's with himself. And true worship, though it includes our gratitude to God for benefits for blessings. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, this psalmist says. Though we thank him and praise him for the blessings, yet the final aim of our worship is himself. Again, Psalm 45 and verse 1, my heart is welling forth with a good matter. I will say what I have composed, touching the King. Touching the King. So his worship is about the Lord himself. Psalm 23. Certainly, we realize the psalmist there is worshiping, and we have heard it spoken of as the He Me Psalm, which is a lovely way to describe it. He leadeth me. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He restores my soul. It's the He Me, and so intimate. But notice as he gets farther into the psalm, it's no longer he, but it's thou. Thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. So he's gone into the very person himself, and he's addressing him directly, worshiping the Lord. So this is true worship. The ultimate in worship is occupation with him. The overflow of a grateful heart under a sense of divine favor. One brother that I respect very highly for his Bible teaching, except when it comes to the matter of the rapture of the church before the tribulation, it grieves my heart that such a dear brother in Christ would not see that. But anyway, other than that, he is the finest Bible teacher I know. His definition of worship is that it's the spontaneous overflow of the human spirit in view of the greatness of God's being and of the greatness of God's grace. That, to me, would be supported by these very psalms that we've referred to. The greatness of his being and the greatness of his grace. I really can't think of anything to add to that definition. And I like the word spontaneous, the spontaneous overflow of the Spirit at the greatness of God's being and the greatness of his grace. Worship. What is it? Well, those definitions may help us. I think one of the human experiences that I've enjoyed is seeing worship as displayed in a dog. So often in the wintertime we would sit in front of the fireplace at night. I never especially liked to make the fires and take the ashes out, but I did it for my wife's sake until I got to where I enjoyed it too. And it was worthwhile. We'd sit in front of the fireplace and read. And invariably, I would take a look at the little dog. Chi-Chi was her name. And I would do that or give some kind of signal to my wife, hoping the dog, I wouldn't break the spell. And my wife would look at the dog. And there that little dog was at her feet, gazing up into my wife's face like that dog was in seventh heaven. That dog didn't want anything. It was just adoring my wife in her presence, before her, adoring her. And it's not strange to me then to find that the Greek word in the New Testament for worship is proskuneo, which is two Greek words, cross towards, and kuneo, as Strong will tell you, from the noun kuon, meaning dog. A dog towards. And that's the picture, isn't it? All to just be taken up with him. All just to adore him. My dear father, who was a Baptist minister, as most of you know, in his latter years, came to appreciate some of these things that he really hadn't entered into before. He read A.P. Gibbs' book on worship, the Christian's highest occupation. And that's the best book I ever read on the subject. There's so few books. If you know of any good ones, please let me know. I can't find books on this subject. But that is, that really deal with it, scripturally. But he read that book. And my father said to me, when he was on his deathbed, he was an invalid for quite a few years before he finally died. He said, Lyddon, I have learned to just lie here in the presence of the Lord and not ask anything, but just worship him. That's pure worship. Occupation with him. The Lord has made us priests. One of our occupations is to offer up spiritual sacrifices, well pleasing unto God through Jesus Christ. In the Revelation chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, John says, unto him that loves us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. So it's part of our priestly ministry to God to worship him. And we fail in our priesthood if we fail in our worship. He calls it a sacrifice in 1 Peter chapter, Hebrews 13, verse 15. Through him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. It seems such a small thing, doesn't it? The lady washing the dishes, and yet she pauses to say, praise the Lord. It's a priest in action, offering up the sacrifice of praise, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. And it means so much to God. Yes, worship is important. It's one of the primary things of the Christian life. And as A.P. Gibbs and as Brother Harper began this meeting a while ago saying, it's the Christian's highest occupation. And we certainly can see why as we examine it in these scriptures. What about the requirements for worship? What does it take to worship? To worship God, indeed. Well, first of all, the new birth is necessary, isn't it? How could we ever know how to worship if we haven't been born again? It's after we are saved, having the Holy Spirit within us, that we are able to worship. For example, notice the condition we were in before we were born again. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11. For what man knows the things of man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knows no man but the spirit of God. He knows, but the spirit of man naturally does not know. Now, thank God, verse 12 goes on, 1 Corinthians 2:12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. In order to know the things of God, we have to have the Holy Spirit. So that is certainly the requirement for worship. We would never know how. That's why the Lord said in John 4:24, God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. It's the human spirit enlightened, energized by the Holy Spirit and by the truth of God that can worship. But what is the object of our worship? What is it we worship? How jealous God is in that respect. He said, I am a jealous God. And when Israel and later Judah went into idolatry and worshiped false gods, God was indignant. And God burned in his anger against what he still calls my people. And in Jeremiah, we read over and over again of God's awful judgment upon his own nation, Israel, because they went and worshiped other gods. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. He demands that he be the object of our worship. Again, John 4 and verse 24 says, or verse 23, the Father seeketh such to worship him. So the worship is to himself, personally. We worship God. The angel said to John, see thou do it not, when he knelt before the angel in adoration of his glory. He adds, worship God. So we worship the Father. That's the object of our worship. But we also worship the Son. Hebrews 1:6, God says, let all the angels of God worship him. And he's speaking of his Son. He's entitled to our worship. Revelation 5, let's read a few verses there which show worship is rendered to him and to the Father. Revelation 5, verse 8, when he had taken the book, the four living creatures, the 24 elders, fell down before the Lamb, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive the power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And verse 13 adds, verse 13 says, and unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb, forever and ever. So the worship is to the Father, the one who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb, the Son of God, also. we to worship the Father, and we to worship the Son. But I've searched in vain for any verse, any word, any hint of worship for the Holy Spirit. I can't find anything that would indicate we worship the Holy Spirit. We honor Him, certainly. But I don't find any scriptures that bids us to worship the Holy Spirit. It does most definitely tell us to worship the Father and the Son. But what I do read is, as in Philippians 3, verse 3, we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God. And so, we worship by the Spirit. And again, it's the humility of the persons of the Godhead that amazes us. How the Son always reflects glory upon the Father. He does all for the glory of the Father. And then the Holy Spirit does all to glorify the Son. The Holy Spirit, He says, He'll not speak of Himself, but He shall take the things of mine and shall show it unto you. And so the Holy Spirit speaks of Christ. He shall glorify me, the Lord Jesus said. Like that servant who went to find a bride for Isaac. And you remember, we don't even know the name of that servant. Maybe it was Eliezer, but we're never told. The servant is not the one that's outstanding in the story. He's the one that's so active, and without him, things would not have transpired as they did. But we don't even know who he was. And actually, the Holy Spirit, that's really not a name, is it? That tells us the nature of his being, the Holy Spirit. But he doesn't actually have a name other than those words that tell us he's the Spirit and that he's the Holy Spirit. And obviously one of the persons of the Godhead. When I hear someone stand at the Lord's Supper and speak directly to the Lord Jesus, I never argue with that. I never would oppose that. For I believe God is telling us He's entitled to our worship. And certainly, we would never oppose anybody addressing the Father, for that is most obviously taught us in the Word. What an object for our worship. How you pity false religions, the religions of the world. What have they? Poor things, as Jeremiah again tells us, it's vanity, emptiness. They have to carry their God, he says, and they can't speak. They have to be carried by you. And you made them yourselves, your idols. They are nothing but vanity, emptiness. But all when we worship him, the one we worship is the maker of all things. The grand and glorious God of this universe. And he constantly reminds us that that's who he is. He's the originator, the maker. And we owe him everything, our very being, for now and for eternity. And what we owe him in all his benefits with which he's laden us, the greatest of all being our salvation. Surely, as we come to God, we must be like men and women of old in the Scriptures. We must know this holy art of worship. May God help us to get on with it in our own personal lives for His glory.
Give you a quick 7 minutes to stand up and move around a little bit if you care to. And,